As we're going through chapter 11 of the book of Romans, we see that there are many amazing and very important truths found here. And one of the truths is the sovereignty in God's elective purpose. However, many times I have discovered when talking to people about this, they know very little about God's election of sinners unto salvation. In fact, these two things are many times just brushed off by people. And for this reason, believers are sometimes what you might call spiritually malnourished. They like to sort of have the little sweet things preached to them instead of the solid food of Scripture. They sort of get into the junk food of peripheral things instead of getting right into the meat of the Word. So we all know that a steady diet of fast food and soda and ice cream and that kind of stuff, that'll kill you. And the same thing spiritually. If you're not diving into the Word and getting into the meat understanding, there isn't meat and milk Scripture. There's meat and milk understanding of Scripture. So all Scripture is profitable. But what we need is a balanced diet. We need to not only have the Word that we get into, but we need to exercise that Word also, because we know that as we go along without exercise, we sort of get sort of fat and sassy. We don't sit there and stay well maintained. We need a balance of getting into God's Word and then exercising what we have learned. We also need the whole counsel of God. We can't jump around Scripture that sort of doesn't fit in our own thinking. We need to seek to understand that. So we need to make sure that as we look at Scripture, that we look at Scripture as a whole and try to understand as much as we can God's purpose in that. Now, the thing that a preacher cannot do is dumb down the Word of God. There are many people that want some little dumbed-down version so that they really don't have to understand the depths of God. They can always stay on the surface of their understanding of God. They have really not that much desire to learn more about God. And there are so many people that when I talk to, they say, well, I just don't understand the Word. Even when I read the Bible, I'm just not understanding it. And part of it could be that they like to be ignorant. They sort of love their ignorance. They read it thinking, well, there's probably something profitable in there for me, but I'm afraid that I'm going to get to something that's going to really sting, or something that I'm supposed to do that I'm not, or something that I should be doing that I'm not. But they sort of love to be ignorant on that. And these people are really not concerned about growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Part of it could be because if you look at people nowadays, you see how they spend their time. It's not in the Word. It's not even in church. I mean, if you go to a church and you have a half-hour service and you can get out, people actually brag about that. Wow, we went to church and we were out in 30 minutes. That's not really worshiping God. That's not showing that we have a changed life where we desire God. There was just as a footnote, there was a recent research that found collectively the amount of time that Americans spend on Facebook as a nation per month is 100,000 years. 100,000 years collectively. The average American spends an average of 6 hours and 33 minutes on social network each month. That is 2 hours per day per week. An average adult spends 4.5 hours a day watching TV. That's 30 hours a week. The average adult spends 2.5 hours per day on the internet. That's 17.5 hours per week. So if you look at the internet, television, Facebook, whatever, you get 50 hours a week. No wonder people aren't understanding anything that the Bible has to say, because they don't take time to diligently study it. They have other things in the world that are taking them away from it. And it reminds me of the scripture that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, where it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is." So, let's turn our attention away from all of these passing pleasures of this world and look at the eternal, glorious things of God, where we can speak of His love and His eternal purposes. Here in Romans chapter 11, what we have seen is that God's purpose in history is to save His people, both Jews and Gentiles, so that He may be glorified. In this passage, Paul describes how God accomplishes this purpose. The Jews became disobedient and stubborn, as we saw in Romans 10:21. But the question is, did God reject His people whom He foreknew? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us proof that God has not rejected the Jewish people. There is eschatological proof that we find revealed in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 32. And that's eschatological is just eschatology. That's a study of end times. So in the end time plan of God for salvation, we see the nation of Israel is going to come to believe, but in His time. And He will save not just a minority of Jewish people at that time, but at that time He will save a large majority. Paul speaks about the future salvation. He says the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, at the present, God is saving a remnant. But the time is coming when God will save the vast majority of Israel. God isn't surprised by theirs or our unbelief, stubbornness, and sin. He works out His eternal plan of salvation in history in spite of human sin. He will save those who are His people, both Jew and Gentile. God chose Abraham and the Jewish nation for His eternal purpose, and God chooses in election, and as He does, He always stands in that. He says that the seed of Abraham will bless the earth, and that seed is Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and reigning one. So in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of Israel's disobedience, and in spite of their unbelief and rejection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still a future that the nation and that people will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their enemies will not prevail ultimately against them. The present time, as we've been learning, however, is a time when God is chastening the nation for their unbelief. It's not that he's going to make them non-existent. Don't worry. Israel will be around. It's a process of chastening that he's taking them through right now. And that's Paul's message in this chapter. Though Israel as a whole is unbelieving and is going through this time of chastening, they will not be destroyed. They are set aside for a time, the time being, in terms of national blessing. They are no longer a special recipient of God's blessing. They are no longer a special channel through which he blesses the world. They have been set aside as a nation of privilege and blessing. We've seen that they've been set aside because of God's sovereignty and because of their sin. But it's only partial. Only some of them are set aside, and it's only for a time. So with that being said, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 11 and verses 11 through 15. Starting with verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they shall fall or should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? Now, the downfall of Israel and salvation of the Gentiles is the subject of Romans chapters 9 through 11. And there are primarily two questions that are being asked in these three chapters. The first question is, has the word of God failed because Israel has failed? And the second question is there any hope for the nation of Israel? Or was her failure fatal and final? Now, Paul answers these questions in a clear and confident manner. He answers the first question like this. He says, the word of God has not failed. Rather, God's word has been fulfilled. The Old Testament clearly reveals that God never intended or promised to save and to bless every physical descendant of Abraham. God chooses to bless some and not others. Those who have failed are those whom God has not chosen. The failure or the faithful remnant are his chosen ones. It is man who has failed because the gospel was proclaimed to the nation of Israel and they willingly rejected it. For their disobedience, they are without excuse. Paul's answer to the second question is this. Israel's hope is still in the future. And it is just as certain because God's word is reliable. Now we have seen Israel's disobedience and God's chastening was foretold many, many years before by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 31. Israel's history is actually playing out prophecy. Since God's promise to Israel is not based upon human merit or works, but instead it's based on the sovereign grace of God. And because of that, they are secure in spite of Israel's disobedience. Just as no amount of good could merit God's grace, also no amount of sin and rebellion can thwart his grace. No amount of good works could merit God's grace, but also no amount of sin or rebellion could thwart God's grace. The conversion of many Gentiles bears testimony that Israel's sin has resulted in the fulfilling of God's purpose to save men from every nation. Israel was to be the light to the Gentiles. It was their privilege and responsibility not only to believe the gospel themselves, but then to proclaim it to all nations. But they neither believed nor proclaimed it. Because of Israel's disobedience, the good news of the gospel has been extended to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles have come to faith. All this happened because Israel was a disobedient people. One can hardly fathom what blessings will come to the world when Israel repents of her sin and comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So in verse 11 of our text, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So what Paul's answer is here in verse 11 again is certainly not. Now, we should take this to mean that the purpose of God in stumbling and hardening of Israel is not final abandonment of Israel as a whole. And really, that's the whole general idea of verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Or maybe to phrase it just a little bit differently, you might ask, what is the purpose in the fall of Israel? The answer is that the stumbling led to lostness and judgment in some generations of Israel. But the final lostness and judgment on the people as a whole was not the purpose of God. Did the masses of Jews stumble? Well, here's the word stumble that Paul uses is the word petyo, and it means a fall where you can never get back up. A fall where you can never get back up. Now, it's one thing to stumble, but it's another thing to fall with such an impact that you're totally incapacitated and you can never get back up again. So, did they fall in order that they should never be able to get back up? Is their stumbling complete and irrevocable? Is it a permanent fall where there is no recovery? And recovery is just not possible. Is Israel done and they'll never receive promise? You know, we've seen this word before. Gehenna mai. That is, God forbid. Now, the stumbling that Paul is speaking about obviously refers to their rejection of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many have thought that when Israel rejected Jesus, they stumbled, and therefore they stumbled into a permanent fall from which they would never recover. And that God has nothing more planned for Israel as a nation. But Paul says, no. Certainly not. God forbid. Even the thought of suggesting it, that the total rejection of Israel is there, Paul vehemently says, no, you're wrong. They did not reject totally. They did not reject permanently. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul says, in God's wisdom, he used the unbelief of Israel to result in the salvation of Gentiles from all over the world. So he had a gracious purpose even in the sin and unbelief of his chosen people, Israel. But that's not where Paul stops. Even though the Messiah came to Israel and his own did not receive him, yet we receive him And that's true. But that's not where Paul leaves it. Look at what he says at the end of verse 11. To make them jealous. To make them jealous. Who jealous? Well, to make the Jewish people jealous. We have to understand this, or we'll never get it. We'll never see the heart of Paul unless we understand this very critical passage. He says, when the Jews stumbled, the purpose of God allowing them to stumble was not to destroy them forever, but to bring about Gentile salvation, which would in turn provoke them, Israel, to jealousy, that they too might be saved. So the purpose of God was to save them ultimately through their stumbling, not to destroy them. The purpose of Israel's stumbling was that the Gentiles would be saved, and so that the Jews would see how the blessedness of the Gentiles being saved would draw them with jealousy and envy, and a desire then to emulate and imitate in order that they too might possess what the Gentiles possess and therefore come to salvation. Now the word jealousy here is not used in a negative way, but in a positive way. This word jealousy is used in a way that it has to do with admiration or emulation or striving after. In other words, Israel would see the Gentile church, and Israel would be drawn to know Christ in like manner to the Gentiles when they had been enriched with the privilege that they now have in the redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has had the spotlight on Israel up to this point, but he doesn't want Israel's failure to produce a wrong result in the heart of these Gentiles. You see, because the Gentiles, remember I told the story last week of the Jew who was watching this war crime, this Nazi being tried for his war crimes. And when he was sentenced, the Jewish man started to weep, because he knew that in the same situation and same circumstances, he would have been as corrupt as that Nazi man. You see, Paul is trying to say here, there's no difference in the mind of a Gentile than in the mind of the Jew. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The failures of Israel should serve as a warning to the Gentiles about committing the same similar sins. So Paul fears that in focusing on the failures of the Jews, that some Gentiles might all of a sudden start to be puffed up, and that they would have the feelings of pride and look down on the Jews. As a result, Paul turns from explanation to application, and he does that a little bit later in verse 13. But he wishes his Gentile readers to learn from Israel's failure. He desires that they would respond to the grace of God with humiliation and praise toward God rather than having pride. Because after all, who are the Gentiles? Who are these people? Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13. So why don't we turn there? Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 11, it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, all of a sudden, the gospel came to these people. All of a sudden, the sun rose, the darkness was made light, they were made alive in Christ, and they were enabled to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. They were then justified and adopted as sons of God. They also had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they became people of the Holy Scriptures. Gentiles have been saved and made rich by God. So Paul writes in verse 12 of our text, "Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Here Paul is showing us how the salvation of the Jews will be a blessing for Gentile believers. Paul uses the word riches, and he uses it more than one time, and that's the word, the Greek word plutos. And it means abundance in wealth, a plenitude of possessions. And so Paul makes the argument by saying that if it was a blessing to the Gentiles that Israel by and large rejected the Messiah, how much greater a blessing to the Gentiles will it be when Israel accepts the Messiah? If it's a great blessing to the Gentiles when Israel rejects, how much greater a blessing will it be when Israel is reconciled, when Israel embraces the Messiah, Jesus Christ? That is a very, very important thing for us to understand. We often have no idea or have an idea that the greatest things that have been done in the past. We ourselves could say that the greatest thing that God has done in the history of the world, in the scope of his work, is to send the gospel to nations. After all, it's amazing that all these Gentiles, these non-Hebrew speaking people, are out there worshiping a Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. And all the Gentiles that have ever been saved might think that this is the greatest thing that God will ever do. That he's never going to do anything greater than that. But the Apostle Paul says, listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. God's grace is going to eclipse in the future every glory that has happened in the past. Those of us who love the doctrine of grace, of the Reformed faith, we can with great fondness look back at the Great Awakening and think, oh my, if that would ever happen now, but I doubt that it would ever happen. You know, that was something in the past and those days are bygone. But the Apostle Paul is saying that the work of grace in the future is going to just be that much better. It's going to eclipse what he has done in the past. And isn't it interesting how Paul introduces us to grace in which the salvation of the Gentiles itself is for the benefit of the Jews. And the salvation of the Jews is for the benefit of the Gentiles. They'll still be able to be distinguished. But God's plan of redemption is designed to work with mutual advance, so that the Jew is for the Gentile and the Gentile is for the Jew. Now, this passage does not teach us that we have to take a particular stance in regard to the modern day Israel, as to what they do or don't do. But it does say that the Christian must have his or her heart long to see the salvation of God come to Israel. Paul worked very, very hard evangelizing the Gentiles so that it could provoke the Jewish people to this positive envy, and so they would turn to the Messiah. He gloried, as he wrote verse 13 and 14, in this apostolic task of preaching the gospel. So if we look at verses 13 and 14 of our text, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He brings his ministry to a greater point, "if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." You see, Paul knew that the gospel ministry is a holy and high calling. It's a heavenly calling. A preacher is called and sent and must faithfully preach the word, the true gospel. What a privilege it is to be called by Christ and sent out to preach the gospel. It's a great honor to be the ambassador for Christ, the eternal King. It's a privilege to share the good news with sinners who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved from the wrath of God. Yet it's not just the preacher who stands up here. It's the commission of every single person to do the same thing. I just want to show you a little bit of how glorious this work is. I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 through 26. Acts chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go out as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." You see, our labor contributes to the fullness and the fulfillment of God's plan to save all his people. This isn't the job of angels. It's our job. We are to preach and share the gospel. How else can others be saved? Faith comes by hearing and sharing the gospel. I pray that we would have God's Spirit so heartily upon us that we would powerfully go out and that we would open our mouths and tell all those around us who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. But I have to have this caution. When we do that, we have to consider it does matter how we live. It matters how we live our lives. It matters how we act, how we manifest the love of Jesus Christ and manifest this transformed life in Christ. I want to tell a story that John MacArthur told about one of his trips to Israel. He starts out by saying, it's so sad when you go over to the nation of Israel and you take a tour or a trip, and everyone who gets on the bus every day, you have this Jewish guide, and you have this Jewish people all around you all the time, and these Israeli people, they're so marvelous and gracious and loving and bright and just very, very capable people. We just enjoy them thoroughly. But the thing that's in the back of your mind is, you're so anxious to win them to Christ, and the ones who are guides and who get all these Christian groups, they've heard it over and over and over and over. They can sing all the songs. In fact, when they get on the bus, they are the ones that lead you in all the songs. I mean, they start singing on the bus and everyone sings with them. They know all the doctrine. They know all the theology. They know the whole thing. But as one of them, when I spoke to him one evening, said to me, look, I know what you believe. What I can't handle is the way most of you live. And he went on to tell me a horror story about the so-called Christian leaders who would come up there and then they wouldn't even sleep with their own wives. Or they would come over and they would want table favors, free jewelry. They would want this and that and all sorts of other things. And they saw them no more than just charlatans. And you see, they file this because these people call themselves Christians. And whether they are or not, whether they truly are, the Jewish people see these people as charlatans. And it's a tremendous disparity between the true and false that confuses them as to the validity of Christianity. That's sad. That's sad. All these people calling themselves Christians and living like the devil. You see, our job is to provoke them to jealousy, not to drive them to dismay. And so let's look at our last verse this morning. Verse 15. It says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Here Paul again uses the argument of much more. There's much more coming. If the casting away of them is the negative side, how much more will the great results be of them receiving? How positive will that be? Do you see Paul uses the phrase life from the dead? Here Paul is not talking about personal resurrection. Life from the dead refers to new birth, but rebirth of the nation, of the world in the glory of the kingdom. When Israel is received, he is not speaking about individual resurrection from the dead, but life from the dead as a unique phrase used here to refer to national resurrection of the nation of Israel and a place of blessing and world resurrection, as it were, in the recreation of a new heaven and new earth in the millennial kingdom. That's life from the dead. The nation and the world, when the kingdom comes, will be delivered from its spiritual dead state into new life. It's rebirth. It's what we saw in Romans 8, as it's described as a glorious liberation of the children of God, the manifestation of the sons of God, who, when we enter the glorious kingdom and are made manifest to the world as true children of the living God. The conversion of Israel sort of functions as a tonic to the world. In other words, Jewish unbelief leads Gentiles to salvation, which in turn leads the nation of Israel to salvation, which in turn brings unimaginable worldwide conversions of people, especially Gentile people. God works out his eternal plan in history in spite of human sin and arrogance. And he will do as he pleases. So Paul exhorts the Gentile majority of the Roman church not to be proud, not to despise the Jewish minority. Gentiles did not replace the Jews in God's plan, in spite of the present unbelief of the Jews. Their present hardening only means that the Gentiles are also included in God's plan. So, just as we close, I have just 5 really simple points of application to consider. The first one is, what about you? God's wrath is revealed against our sin. Have you been saved from his wrath by believing savingly in Jesus Christ? Are you going to die in your sin? We're all going to die. Are you going to die in your sin? Man is destined to die once and face judgment. If you are not a believer, you will die like the rich fool. The second thing is, are you truly and eternally rich? Can you say, the Lord is my inheritance and my portion? Are you united with Christ and living in vital union with him today? The Bible says we receive fullness, completeness in Christ and Christ alone. The third thing is Jesus Christ your good shepherd? If so, you will lack nothing. In fact, that means that you have everything. If you are in Christ, you have a fullness and lack absolutely nothing. He provides for you, he protects you, and he guides you because you are his people. So we must ask, is Jesus Christ leading and guiding me? If he is, you can look at your manner of life and see evidence of it. If you don't see evidence of that in your life, you better rethink that one. Number 4, Paul wanted to save some of his brothers. He said, if somehow I may save some. Have you sought to save someone? Don't go to heaven alone. Bring others with you. Hopefully, it would be your spouse or your children or the children's spouses and for generations to come. You see, God sent us, not angels, to speak the way of salvation to sinners. And that includes those who are around us. And don't change the gospel for those people. Don't change it. It's hard to talk to loved ones because you have to be with them. And you want them to still have a relationship, but please, with all love and care, present the truth of Scripture that they may hear and repent. Number 5, and this is important. Have you thanked God for that person who he sent to you? We all have had the gospel presented by someone or a number of people. Are we thankful for that? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God ordained that person from all eternity was to come to you with the good news. Whether you were at home or work or traveling, there was someone who was ordained by God to share the gospel with you. And then God made you rich. My prayer is that we would rejoice in our salvation, but we would share with every single person that he puts in our path. if you would, at this time, prepare.